So I wanted to speak the next few weeks and through the end of the Zman, each week on a different area of halacha that relates to this time of year. So for today's shiur, I'd like to speak about the month of Elul. We're only a little in, and we still have a few weeks left, so it's not too late. And I wanted to speak about some of the halachos and minhagim of Elul. I want to start with generally what's important about Elul, why is it a significant time period, more than just coincidentally being the last month of the year. But then I want to speak about three or four different topics, halacha or minhagim, that relate specifically taking us right up to Rosh Hashanah. So to start with, in terms of the significance of Elul, so basically what's significant, the Mefarshim quote, and why this is such a opportune time for tshuva, is based on the historical model. Right? The first thing that happened historically in Elul, which makes this the opportune time for tshuva, the days are latent with spiritual potential for repentance for tshuva, is because when Moshe Rabbeinu went up onto the mountain for the third time to get the second luchos, he went up on Rosh Chodesh Elul, and he was there for 40 days and 40 nights, and he came down on Yom Kippur 40 days later. So in those 40 days, that's a pasuk in Devarim in Perek Yud, pasuk Aleph, and therefore he got kapara, final kapara, forgiveness for the Egel. We got the second luchos, and that's clearly, it was quite literally for the people of that generation, a form of tshuva. But in our case, it's really a model of starting over, which is really what tshuva is. So historically, that's really where the idea comes from, of this being an opportune time, something that's kind of latent, mystically, spiritually, in the time as Moshe was able to get this super-duper forgiveness for the people initially for the Egel, and it's kind of built in meta-historically throughout history, that extra potential. Again, tshuva we can and should do all year round, but there's a certain extra potential and ease and success kind of built in if we put in the right effort to this time. Along those lines, I want to share with you, although some of this may be known to you, but I don't think all three of them will, three of the common acronyms that are associated with Elul. I'm not sure why more in this age than this month than any other things, but other times of the year, but it happens to be that a lot of acronyms are associated with Elul, and more than the three that I'm going to mention to you now, but these three really, I think, sum up the two parts and then the holistic view of what makes Elul special. So, of course, what's the most famous acronym? Ani L'Dodi, V'Dodi Li, based on the pasuk in Shir HaShirim, I am my beloved is to me. And of course, this is you know it already, so maybe you don't appreciate it, but if it would be completely new to you, it's a dramatic, very beautiful description of the relationship Bein Adam L'Makom, of our relationship with Hashem. Clearly, that acronym highlights one aspect of Elul, the Bein Adam L'Makom. And again, the use of this kind of, if you will, romantic metaphor, Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li, so I think that's really striking in terms of the potential closeness and intimacy that we can have with Hashem. Elul is an opportune time for that. That's the one that's more well known. However, there's a second one that some of the Sfarim quote that comes from Megillat Esther. Anyone know this one? Excellent. Okay, so, but a lot more people than I thought. Excellent. So the Pasuk says in Megillat Esther in Perek Tet, when the story has reached this dramatic conclusion, and now we're talking about the takanos that Esther and Mordechai are making for all generations. So one of the mitzvos we know is gifts to the poor, matanos levyonim. So the actual pasuk, if you want to take a few words at a time, the four words are ish l'riehu, umatanos levyonim. Now, it's really a little bit of a force, because ish l'riehu is a completion of the previous thing, umishloach manos, ish l'riehu, umatanos levyonim. Right, so you wouldn't break up the pasuk naturally with these four, admitted, full disclosure. Nevertheless, some of the Sfarim quote this, Ish l'riehu aleph lamed, u vav matanos le'evyonim lalid. Aleph lamed vav lamed, Elul. Now the reason I think this is such a good bookend to the first one is, of course, what model does this represent? Ben Adam L'Chaveiro. Right? The first one is Ben Adam L'Makom, here represents Ben Adam L'Chaveiro. And again, you put these together, the tshuva process, the anticipation of Rosh Hashanah, it just be the Ben Adam L'Makom, it also has to be Ben Adam L'Chaveiro. And the truth is, I should say that in reverse as well, because there are some people who mistakenly limit religion specifically to ritual, to my relationship with Hashem, and unfortunately, we may know people like this, that they're very pious but they're not such nice people, they don't care, so they need the Ish L'Re'ehu one as well. But the truth is, we should be fair, there are plenty of people in the other direction as well. Those who, you know, focus more on the interpersonal, the Tikkun Olam as it's called, being a good person, which is very important. So they maybe get the Ish L'Re'ehu one, but they need to be reminded that Elul is also about Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li. It's not just about being a good person, the way we mean that in a social sense, but of course it means about being a good spiritual person, a good relationship with Hashem, a good Eved Hashem. Those are the two that more or less all or some of you or many of you knew. There's a third one, which I have to be honest, until only a few years ago, I had never heard. I think I saw this in the name of the Arizal, the great Kabbalist. I think they attribute this from him. He has a third acronym for Elul, which is really striking. I think it puts it all together. And this is from Shmos, Perek Kaf Aleph, Pasuk Yud Gimel. Thank you. There the Pasuk is talking about the Rotseach B'Shogeg, the accidental murderer. The Pasuk before that talks about someone who deliberately kills someone. And then in contrast, this Pasuk talks about, as opposed to someone who is Ina Liyado, V'Samti Lecha, which basically means, as opposed to you deliberately trying and lying and waiting and planning, here it caused it to come to your hand, if, so to speak, circumstances by accident caused this terrible calamity. Then Hashem says, yes, Ina Liyado, V'Samti Lecha. And you can look it up at Shmos Per Kaf Aleph, Pasuk Yud Gimel. As if the circumstances kind of were forced on you, Hashem says, I shall provide for you, V'Samti Lecha, the Ari Miklat, right? The cities of refuge. And this is the halacha which we know about, that someone who kills accidentally, the Shogeg, has to go to the Ari Miklat. So, Ina is with an Aleph. Ina Liyado, Aleph Lamed, V'Samti Lecha, Vav Lamed, Elul. Now this is completely out of left field, right? Yes, it is out of left field. Until I saw this Arizal, I never had heard of it either. However, if you think about it, I think it's really dramatic. It's actually very profound. What's the message? So really twofold. On one level, the most basic message, which is important, is we even have to do tshuva for accidental things. Even Rotzeach B'Shogeg is an allusion to Elul. Right? We sometimes think that if I wasn't, you know, caught up in my lust and my Yetzer Hara, you know, and just actively rebelling, doing what I know is wrong, but at least I know that I'm supposed to. But something that just happens accidentally, haphazardly, I never really learned about those halachos. Okay, now I'm in yeshiva, I heard about it, but okay, all that other stuff that I did in the past, I didn't know about, what's the big deal? Or something that I just by accident did, maybe I wasn't so careful, and, I turned on the light on Shabbos, or things like that. It wasn't on purpose, it was an accident. So we tend to dismiss that, because we live in a culture which prizes intent almost over anything else. So if I didn't have intent, how bad could it really be? But that's not the halachic perspective. Obviously, having negative intent makes it worse. But we have such a thing as a punishment and therefore tshuva process for shogeg. That's number one. But the more profound lesson, I think the Arizal is so beautiful and really should be uplifting. I think it's a good metaphor. If you can bring this into your heart, I think it can really the next few weeks. And that is what, in essence, the Arizal is saying, is that Elul, the month, is a city of refuge for all of us. We run away from all of the temptations and the difficulties of the year, and we end the year after running and being battered and dip and diving and moving and shaking, and we end the year with a moment of refuge. It's a refuge in time. Elul is like that place, that cocoon where we go to kind of take a step back, be in a more protective environment, an environment which is more conducive to tshuva, to reflection, to spiritual growth, and that will hopefully create the rehabilitation in us. Just like it's supposed to do for the accidental murderer, Elul will be our Ari Miklat, will emerge, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, into a more purified person. So you put the three together, Benam L'Makom, Benam L'Chavero, and then the overall vision of an Ir Miklat. Okay, any questions on that? Yes?
There's something coming.
Yes, there's
some cases where we say,
yes,
that if you do the same exact action but with opposite intent, it can happen.
Yes, it's a big topic, and it's unquestionably true that both when it comes to mitzvos and when it comes to averos, intent is a factor. But it's not the only factor. In other words, again, I don't want to get far afield, but just this is a kind of a classical question. If you meant, you intended to do well, but you didn't. In other words, you know, is that really this? Is the thought all that counts? In other words, how much is action really worth independently? And that cuts in both directions. I'm just pointing out, not that intent's not important. I didn't mean to in any way diminish that. But the very fact that there's such a concept of punishment and rehabilitation, tshuva, that's required for a shogeg, indicative of the fact that certain actions, especially if they come out of a certain level of carelessness on our part, even though they're absent of malicious intent, clearly need to be rectified. Yes, Austin. The messages. I think the messages. I think the acronyms were clever. I mean that in the English sense of the word, I guess, but also a little bit of the American sense. They were clever ways of capturing an idea in a pithy form. But I don't think that they're what generated it. I think they're a way of summing up something that was there anyway. Okay, let's move on now to our first actual... Yeah, please.
Isn't there like another acronym?
I'm sure there are many. I don't remember that one exactly, but there are definitely more than... I just picked the three that I like the best. There are definitely more than that, for sure, okay? Okay. Next. So what's the first halacha or minhag that we can talk about in Elul? Let's talk about the shofar. So where does it all come from? Why do we blow shofar during the month of Elul? So, the tour, who I want to introduce you to in a minute, but I'll tell you first what he says and I'll tell you who he is. Remember, one of our side themes of this year is every week one or two of the people to take a moment to just tell you a little bit about who he was, when he lived, and where he lived. So the Tur, that's a name you should be familiar with, and if not, make yourself familiar with. The Tur, in Tav Kuf Pei Aleph, cites a medrash that refers to the process we saw before, a Moshe going up and then coming down, the 40 days, starting in Elul, and how when he came down on Yom Kippur, based on a pasuk in Tehillim, that he blew a shofar, that blew the shofar on Yom Kippur, and therefore, based this Medrash says, that's an illusion, that's a basis of the Chachamim establishing this minhag of tshuva being associated with shofar. Since this is the month that we're trying to do tshuva before Rosh Hashanah, therefore the minhag evolved, says the Tur, that we should blow shofar every day of this month leading up to Rosh Hashanah, with the one noticeable exception of Erev Rosh Hashanah, because we want to distinguish between the customary, non-obligatory sounds and blasts of the first month with the actual chiyuv the araisa, the real mitzvah, the obligatory blasts, which are going to be on Rosh Hashanah itself. Who was the Tur? The Tur is Rav Yaakov ben Asher. Now, his father is not an incidental person. His father is the Rush. At some later point, we'll talk about the Rush. But the Rush you've heard about, the Rush in the back of the Gemara, that's Rabbeinu Asher. So he had a number of children, all of whom were big scholars. But perhaps the most famous one, an accomplished one, was the Tur. He lived in the from the mid-13th century until almost the mid-century. He had, by any stretch, and certainly by ancient times or medieval times, a pretty long life, Kanai Nahara. Like his family, the Rush and his family, the Tur being his son, had a very significant, dramatic, and difficult life. They were from Germany, but they had to flee during the Crusades. And unlike other members of their general Chevra, who either were captured or killed, they were at least, Baruch Hashem, able to successfully flee to Spain. The Rush and then his son, the Tur, but the Rush in particular, are very unique in that they're one of the few of the great Rishonim who bridge both Ashkenaz and Sfarad. We have great Chachmei Ashkenaz, great Chachmei Sfarad, but the Tur started off in one, and he still had quite a career when he was able to flee the Crusades and go to Spain. So his son, I don't know exactly how old he was when that happened, but his son fled with him, Rav Yaakov ben Asher, and he made his fame, and this is where the name comes from. Tur is actually a shorthand for his magnum opus, the Arba Turim. Tur means a row or a furrow, like from farming, and the reason it was called the Arba Turim is that he, really this is like a, you know, celebrity jeopardy question, he had one of the most consequential, inventions or original ideas in halacha that has impacted to the very day, and that is he is the one who invented the organization of all halacha into four components: Or HaChaim, Yeridea, Choshen Mishpat, and Evan HaEzer, right? Or HaChaim being the life cycle of the life, the daily and the holiday stuff, Yaradeya being, again, this, it's hard to summarize these huge tomes in just a few words, but Yaradeya, just to give you a sense, Bris Mila, Kosher, Nida, some kind of ritualist, if you will, stuff. Choshen Mishpat is easy to summarize. That's all the civil law, commercial law. And then, of course, Evan Ezer is things, broadly speaking, relating to matrimonial law. So the Shulchan Aruch, Rav Yosef Karo, who we're much more familiar with, he just adopted the Tours classification, this four-part classification. And pretty much all halacha ever since then has been using that as a shorthand of organization and classification. So that's a pretty significant contribution. Okay, so it was a significant code of halacha in its own right, but its real lasting contribution is that he is the one, let me just get a little bit further, okay? He's the one who organized this. So that's the tour. Okay, that was just a two-minute digression of who he was.
But
not that far apart. Anyway, okay.
The Rush is father, right?
The Rush is the father.
The Rush's father was the Maharal.
No.
Is that
anyway, so let's continue. So, first of all, even though this is only a minhag, Rav Moshe Feinstein has a tshuva and his Igros Moshe, where he says, let's say you did shofar blowing in the morning. He thinks this is quite, we okay here? He thinks this is quite important. You with me? You with me? Good. Okay. So he thinks that this is quite important, says Rav Moshe, and he says you really should try to hear it at mincha time. In other words, it's not, you know, again, it's not an aveira if you miss it. This morning I had to be here for some shir or something at 8:30. So I had to leave my home by 8 to make sure I was here at 8:30. In order to get everything done, I wasn't fully ready to leave when I went to shul this morning at 6:45. So I had to leave shul a little bit early, and I didn't hear the shofar. Now, in theory, if I could have found someone to blow for me in the afternoon, or Moshe Feinstein says that would have been the right thing to do. So I don't know how practical that always is, but it gives you a sense of, on the one hand, it's a minhag, on the other hand, it shouldn't be completely ignored or dismissed cavalierly. Or Moshe does says one should try, if possible, to hear it in the afternoon. We don't usually do that. No, but we do it either in the morning or the afternoon. Just to give you a further sense of how important this minhag is. Again, it's only a minhag. Rav Moshe Feinstein had a very prominent student. Where's our Memphis guys? Shout out to Memphis, Cooper. Yay! We have the Rivos Ephraim, Ephraim Greenblatt. You know the name? He unfortunately is no longer alive, and towards the end of his life he moved back to Israel, but he's originally from Israel, and he was a rabbi in Memphis, Tennessee for many, many, many years. He was a prime student of Rav Moshe Feinstein. He came to America, was a student of Rav Moshe, and stayed in Memphis for many, many years. Rav Ephraim Greenblatt has a lot of responsa, tshuvos, called Rivavos Ephraim. So in one of his tshuvos, in the second volume, he is asked the following question. Let's say you came late, or alternatively, you have super duper duper kavana, and when the shul is up to the end of davening and they are blowing the shofar, you're still in your shmon esrei. What should you do? Should you stop, or should you keep on davening? So he says, if you are reasonably confident you'll be able to hear shofar later, there's a later minyan, or you're going to get it at a mincha, so then you should just keep on davening. It's not good. It's never ideal to stop the Shemon Esrei. It's hard to keep your concentration. But he says, if there's, you know, like most of us, it's not so realistic or feasible to imagine getting the shofar later. So he says, in fact, then you should stop. Can't talk. That's a separate issue. But you should stop and listen to the shofar blow. So again, on the one hand, it's a minhag, but it's an important minhag. It's associated with tshuva. As the Rambam famously says, the shofar hints at waking us up out of our spiritual slumber. Wake up, the year, you know, Shofar Shana is coming, gotta do tshuva, and it's an important minhag that should really be sustained and practiced as carefully as possible. Yes, questions on the shofar, yes.
So wouldn't that, like, whether or not you stop depend on, like, you know, whether Shemayah Ona is actually, like, saying it?
So that's the famous thing which I imagine you learned about in high school, some of you, about whether you should listen to Kedusha, should you say Kedusha. So the question is, what is that, when you listen to the shofar, is that equivalent to, do you think you need Shomayak Ona? I don't think you would say you need you're doing anything with Shomayak Ona. You're just listening. It's not, there's a question on Rosh Hashanah when you listen to the shofar. How are we Yotze? We didn't blow it. How are we Yotze? Maybe we'll have a shir on that at some point. But I think on Rosh Hashanah it would be an open question. I don't think that's an issue for Elul, but it's not a bad thought. But I don't think it would be true for Elul. But on Rosh Hashanah itself, I think that would actually be a really good question. Yes.
Just jumping back to the tour for a second. If the tour was the person who invented the organization of the
right.
four categories, why is Shulchan Aruch considered like so huge if he was
The Shulchan Aruch came after,
yeah.
So he adopted it. The Shulchan Aruch was more influential. You ask why was the Shulchan Aruch more influential? That would be an interesting question, which if I knew the answer, it would take a lot more than the rest of the shiur. But that's just kacha. The Shulchan Aruch was more influential. The fact that his organization was adopted by the Shulchan Aruch, okay, that's definitely a feather in the Torah's cap. But Lamaisa, bottom line is, over the last 500 years, the Shulchan Aruch became, you know, far more influential than the Torah ever was. It would be an interesting historical question. I'm not sure if I can give you a full answer, but kacha, just is. Okay? All right, yes, let's move on. Okay, that was number one in Rosh Hashanah, in Elul. Number two is L'David Hashem Ori. Right, we've been saying that as well since we started blowing the shofar. There is a minhag of saying L'David Hashem Ori. So where does this come? The answer is nobody really, really, really knows. This is a minhag which is shrouded in mystery. There's a very famous, amazing Orthodox Jewish history professor named Schneer Lyman. There is also a very famous Orthodox professor named Sid Lyman. I'm going to save you the embarrassment that I went through when I was in college. They're the same person. So don't go over to Professor Lyman, who you know as Professor Schneer Lyman, and say, do you have a brother or are you related to Sid Lyman? So I've just saved you from that embarrassment. I'm not saying someone did that, actually. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying if that might have happened to you, so you'll thank me for telling you that Schneer Lyman and Sid Lyman are the same guy. And he is an amazing professor, a walking Kiddush Hashem, a leader in the academy, the most prestigious universities. He teaches at YU. But he's a famous, famous guy, big, big Talmud Chacham. So he has a shiur. If you're interested, you could Google it. It's on yutorah.org. He has a shiur on, you know, where did L'David Hashem Ori come from? And basically, he points out that this is just a big mystery. We don't really, really know exactly why or really, really exactly know where it came from. The first indications we have of the Minhag are, by Jewish history standards, relatively modern. The earliest inklings you can get, as far as I'm aware of, are about 300 years ago. But it really starts cropping up, popping up in more mainstream halachic sources about 200 years ago. In the 1800s, a source that's often quoted as the basis. Again, when I say the basis, I don't mean that there's a medrash that says you should say L'David Hashem Ori in Elul until Shmini Atzeres, which is our custom, after davening. That's not a medrash anywhere. That's just brought up in the last 200 to 300 years. But there is a medrash that is quoted from that comments in Vayikra Rabbah on the opening pasuk of the L'David Hashem Ori. Is of course a mizmor from Tehillim. L'David Hashem Ori. What's next? So the Medrash says these words: Ori, Zu Rosh Hashanah, and Yishi, Yom Kippurim. And it goes through the different calendar days of this time of year, and it says the different first words of the pasuk are an allusion. So since L'David Hashem Ori is an allusion to Rosh Hashanah, etc., etc., so that some suggest. Again, it doesn't really, it's not the basis. It doesn't talk about the fact that we should say this as the davening, but some suggest that is the association. Now, it is worth noting, before I mention when exactly and how often we should say it, but it is worth noting, because, or perhaps partially because of the fact that its origins are so murky, it is worth noting, although probably not any of the communities that we're from, although if someone has this practice, you let me know, but there are communities that, like, religiously, do not say it. You from that? You don't say it.
I see in the bag of the Siddurim, but they didn't say it.
Which Siddur? Say, what is your minhag? Are you Eidut Mizrach? Where's your family from?
Morocco.
Okay, Morocco.
What do we say?
You do say it. See, he does say it. Okay. Okay. So there are different Hasidic communities that don't say it, and actually to have a combination. One of the earliest and most vociferous opponents apparently was the Vilna Gaon. There's a sefer called the Maaseh Rav, which is a collection of the Vilna Gaon's practices, and in the Maaseh Rav, it quotes that the Vilna Gaon himself was also very, very against this. Sanzer Hasidim, Kleisenberger Hasidim, these kind of people, they don't say it. Certain Hasidic groups don't say it. Maybe certain Sephardic groups, I'm not sure. So it's not universal. If you're in a shul, they don't say it. Don't start screaming, no! right? Just respect their minhag, maybe say it quietly or something afterwards. But it is a pretty prevalent minhag, I think, based on the show of hands here. Most of us probably come from communities and come from shuls where we do say L'David Hashem Ori. So quickly, before I take your questions, so generally the minhag is quoted of saying it twice. Everyone seems to have the minhag, those who say it, to say it after Shacharis. But there is a difference between Nusach Sfarad and Nusach Ashkenaz among those who say it, when the second one should be. In Nusach Sfarad shuls, they say it, who knows? After Mincha. And Nusach Ashkenaz shuls, they say it after Maariv. These two ideas are quoted in the Mishnah Brura, and in a Sefer called the Mate Ephraim. Let's take a commercial break for me to tell you a little about who the Mate Ephraim is. The Mate Ephraim is a very important sefer. The Mate Ephraim is a book of halacha that is basically on this time of year. The whole book, very consequential, created by Mishnah Berurah and other more recent poskim, on the Elul Tishrei gauntlet, Mate Ephraim. Who wrote the Mate Ephraim? A great, great genius of a man named Ephraim Zalman Margolios. When did he live? He lived in the mid-18th to the beginning of the 19th century. Where did he live? He lived in a place called Galicia. Anyone here from the Rebbe or the Zaidi hear about Galicia? A Galiciana? Right. So anyone know where that is? You won't find the word Galicia nowadays on a map. You know where Galicia is?
Europe!
Very good! It's on the border. It's on western Ukraine. And if I'm not mistaken, I think it's southeastern Poland. So that area, which at one point in history was actually something independent, but nowadays it's on that Ukraine-Polish border. So that was known as Galicia. It was largely Jewish during those centuries. Yiddish was, you know, heard in the street, etc. A lot of great famous rabbis came out of Galicia, and one of the most famous is Ephraim Zalman Margolios. He comes from a very famous rabbinic family, but what's really, really interesting about him is that he actually did not start off as a rabbi. He started off as a banker, and he was incredibly wealthy. But, and here's a good Musar Haskel to any of you who might have dreams of great wealth, that does not excuse you from great learning as well. Because while he was having this bank with great success, he was learning a ton. Not just like, you know, learning a little bit, going to the Daf Yomi Shir, being respectful of the rabbi. That's like, you know, bare minimum. He was really, really learning. He was publishing Sfarim. And at one point, I don't know after which of the set, he wrote many, many Sfarim. His most famous, I would say, is the Mate Ephraim, but he wrote many Sfarim. And at some point in the city of Brody, in Galicia, when they saw the Sefer come out, they basically nominated / voted for him to be a rabbi in the community, and he accepted the position. He also started a yeshiva afterwards, but he came to that, by that point, already independently wealthy, which, if you can pull that off, is the best way to be a rabbi. Right, Torah v'gedula b'malkom echad. It's good to have both. It also makes you not beholden to the whims and goodwill of your balabatim. But it's a rare, rare phenomenon. He's not the only one in Jewish history, but it's not a huge, huge list. That's for sure. So that's the Mate Ephraim. Very, very consequential, that sefer, in terms of this time of year. So just to mention, so again, he, the Mishnah Berurah, others quote these different minhagim, shacharis or mincha. What should you do? Last point on the David, what should you do if you're in a shul that does not have your minhag? By which I mean to say, you're an Ashkenaz and you're davening in Nusach Sfarad shul. Should you say the David or not? So this is a, I'm saying, is there anything wrong with not saying it at mincha if everyone else is saying it at mincha? You're Ashkenaz, you're going to be an Ashkenaz shul, so you want to say it at Maariv. But you're Nusach Sfarad shul for mincha. Should you say it or not? So Shlomo Zalman Orbach, I saw quoted as saying, you should say it then. Better, you know, it's not the biggest deal which time to say it.
Justin?
No, yeah, you don't need to say, oh, that would be an interesting question. What if you then daven Maariv and it's Ashkenaz shul? I didn't see Rav Shlomo Zalman address that. That'd be a good question. I don't think you need to say it three times. But maybe. That's a good question. I'm not sure.
Really, they started the night before.
Okay. Yeah, anyway, he suggests you should not be different than everyone else. But there was another great rabbi who lived around the same time in Yerushalayim named Rav Moshe Halberstam. He felt that wasn't necessary. He felt you're not supposed to say things that the community is not saying. But just to be quiet while everyone else is saying it, that's not so noticeable. He didn't think that was necessary. So if you find yourself in that situation, whatever you do, you should do it in an unobtrusive way if you're doing something differently. That's a general klal in life. But again, either way, again, it's a minhag, not the biggest minhag. It's far less prevalent and far less source-based than the shofar one. That's like a real bona fide old minhag. It's a relatively recent one. Most communities, not all, do it. It's a nice thing, especially if you understand the words. It's quite inspirational. Okay. Any questions on the David before we move on to Slichos? Yeah.
What did you say
the Mincha? He mentions both. He mentions the two Minhagim. I can't remember. I think his Minhag might have been to do Mincha, but I don't remember. But again, at this point, it's basically come down to Nusach Sfar, Nusach Ashkenaz. There's no right and wrong way, I don't think, at this point about that. Yes?
Can you just repeat it?
Ephraim Zalman Margolis. Okay. Slichos, coming up. Not yet. You got a little bit of time, unless you are a Sfar. Any of our Sfaric brothers saying Slichos already? I have so much admiration for you. And I have no interest in ever being Sfaric. At least not this time of year. Other times of the year. Other, yeah, exactly. Other times of the year, I'm jealous. But exactly. If you want to eat kinyot, you got to wake up, you know, early. Okay. All right, gentlemen. Gentlemen. That was not an excuse to lose all control. Okay. Anyway. Slichos. So the tour. Who's the tour? We met the tour. Yaakov ben Asher fled from Germany to Spain. So the tour quotes three different minhagim as to when to say Slichos. Three different minhagim. All... The first one from Rav Amram Gaon, who says you should say it for the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. It's an Aseret Yemei Teshuva thing. Between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Rav Haigon says you should say it for all of Elul. And then the Tur, those are obviously much more ancient sources. The Tur himself says in his day, Ashkenazic custom is to recite Slichos from the Motzei Shabbos, from the Saturday night, before Rosh Hashanah. Those are the three opinions quoted in the tour. You take a look at the Shacharich. The Shacharich says, Shacharich, of course, we know Sephardic customs. He says Sephardim go from Elul through Yom Kippur. And then the Ramah, of course, the father of the Ashkenazi halachic tradition, he says Ashkenazim say it from that Motzei Shabbos. However, the Mishnah Berurah and pretty much all the other Ashkenazic poskim point out, it's not always that Motzei Shabbos. There's an idea, which we will explain in a moment, that the Mishnah Berurah quotes and others quote, that we have to say at least 4 days of Slichos before Rosh Hashanah. And therefore, we start on Motzei Shabbos as long as we can get in. Motzei Shabbos, Sunday night, Monday night, and Tuesday night, 4 days, and then Rosh Hashanah. But if Rosh Hashanah is going to be earlier in the week, if it falls on a Monday or Tuesday, then we'd only have either 2 or 3 days of Slichos. So then, out of a half-hearted sympathy with our Sephardic brothers, we push back the Minhag Ashkenaz to the Motzei Shabbos before. So instead of having, let's say, only 3 days or 2 days, we have 9 or 10. All of that because of this idea that we want to have at least 4 days of Slichos. Well, why do we need 4 days of Slichos? Where does that come from? So as far as I know, this idea of a minimum 4 days, there are two explanations given. One, there's a contemporary of the Ramah, the Shulchan Aruch, is somebody named the Lavush, or the Sefer is called the Lavush. The author is Mordechai Yaffe. But the Sefer Lavush, so he says that we want to make sure that we have at least 10 weekdays to say it between when we start and Yom Kippur. So just doing the math, as long as Rosh Hashanah starts on a Wednesday or later, the days we do before Rosh Hashanah and the in-between days, Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, we can get that in, 10 days of Slichos. But if it's too crunched before Rosh Hashanah, we'll fall short. I don't recall that he mentions, or if he does, I don't recall what he said, of where did that come from? Why do we have to have 10 days before? I'm not sure, but the 4 days before Rosh Hashanah is really, in his opinion, the larger point of having a minimum number of days before Yom Kippur. Another explanation, I'm not sure if it's more well-known or not, but another explanation is quoted by other commentaries of the Shulchan Aruch, and they suggest that it is learned out, or it's comparable, or it's based on the idea of a karban. Before you could bring an animal for a karban, you had to leave it for at least 4 days, that's the halacha, 4 days, for something called bikur. Bikur, anyone know what the word means? Bikur is? Checking or examination, exactly. We want to make sure that there's no latent bruising or moom that would disqualify the animal, and therefore we need to leave that. That's the 4 day window. So, therefore, some of Farshim, again, we're kind of offering ourselves as karbanos to Hashem on Rosh Hashanah, and therefore Slichos is a virtual form of Bikur. It's a self-examination of our spiritual health, and therefore, just like by the Karban, they had at least 4 days, so we have at least 4 days as Ashkenazim of Slichos. Again, those years are killers for those of us not used to them, but again, just remember your roommate, your friend, your cousin who's been doing it since Rosh Chodesh Elul. So some people always have it harder than you. Any questions? Again, just on that, the issue of the timing of Slichos. Yes? Yes, the tour said, in the name of Rav Amram Gaon, you should slay Slichos just for those days in between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Rav Haigon said, for all of Elul. And then the Minhag Ashkenaz, he said, the tour himself quotes, of starting with Motzei Shabbos until the end. Yes?
So I maybe just like went through like why people say it's 4 days, but is there, if it can never be that you have 4 days because Rosh Hashanah can't fall out on a Wednesday, what was the purpose of saying 4 days?
It's the minimum of 4 days.
Well, it can never be 4 days, so it's a minimum of 5 days.
Okay, but that's, again, we don't care about the fifth day per se. You're asking a different question: is why do we start on Motzei Shabbos? Which is also a question. I mean, in essence, because from your perspective, so even you're saying, yes, we should just start it on Sunday night.
Sure.
Okay, so that's part of an interesting question of why we dafka stand Motzei Shabbos. But that's already quoted in the earlier sources of the Minhag of Ashkenaz start on Motzei Shabbos. So, kacha. It's not the most compelling thing, but this is our Minhag. Question or exercise?
Exercise.
Yes.
According to the first thing, that says we need to get 10 total days. Don't we get 7 days in between Rosh Hashanah and Kippur?
Shabbat. There's always a Shabbos. He said 7 weekdays. I mean 6 weekdays plus the 4. Okay? Think about it. If it doesn't work out, I'll tell you who to sue, but not me. I'm just the messenger, man. Just the messenger. Okay, let's move on. Here's a very important, sensitive issue in many communities, which is when, on the given nights or days, when do you say Slichos? Not how many days, not when do you start, but each day, each night, when do you start? So here, there are three, I would say, acceptable practices, and I'll tell you them from most ideal to least. And then I'll mention a fourth, which does exist in some communities, but is really very, very hard to justify. So the most ideal time, and let me step back for a second, the whole issue of when to say Slichos seems to be Kabbalistic, which means it is above my pay grade. I can't say I really understand the Kabbalah, but it's all based on a Kabbalistic idea that certain times of the night are Midas Hadin, Hashem has more strict judgment, and other times of the night are more Midas Harachamim. Take that for what it's worth. Given that, logically, when do we want to be saying Slichos? During the times of Midas HaRachman, we want Hashem's mercy. So the first, and seems to be according to everyone, the most ideal time to say Slichos, this is quoted in the Shulchan Aruch and many others, is during the last 3 hours of the night. Right? So assuming that it was sunrise, you know, at 6 o'clock, so from 3 to 4, 4 to 5, 5 to 6, the last 3 hours of the night, that's considered the most opportune time. That's Midas HaRachamim. Now that is also really, really hard. Yes, yeah, I'm just giving you as a easy... I don't know, I don't think so.
Huh?
The Shulchan Aruch quotes this, and many others. I'm just telling you the Shulchan Aruch. So, obviously that's the hardest one to do, because, you know, how much are you sleep before that? How much could you go back to sleep? That's a hard one to do, but you should just know that that is considered the most, they talk about an Ace Ratzon, a most propitious time, a most time of God, divine mercy, in order to say it. The Mishnah Berurah cites this also. Again, I don't know how many people do this. I will tell you very openly, in my life, I have never done that. But this quoted, again, there are tzaddikim, just because I'm not a tzaddik doesn't mean there aren't other tzaddikim. There are tzaddikim who do this. I don't think it's so common anymore. In other generations, it might have been more common. But there is such an opinion of waking up before sunrise to do it. That's number one. Number two, the Mishnah Berurah himself and Rav Moshe Feinstein and others quote that a second ideal, spiritually opportune time is after midnight. Again, I'm using halachic hours, now chatzos, but in a hypothetical 6 to 6 day.
This is the one most people think about?
This is the second opinion.
Is it
I said Rav Moshe. It's already in the Mishnah Berurah, but the Rav Moshe and others say as well. Yes.
Is this his second ideal or the second most ideal?
Second most ideal.
Okay.
I think the first one is the most ideal. But let's say, maybe, Epsher, possibly, one of you aren't going to be able to wake up for that, so, but you still want to do something that's great and ideal, so the second best thing you can do is after Chatzos, after Halachic Midnight, whenever that would be, that just depends on the time of the year. But apparently, again, somehow, after Chatzos, after Halachic Midnight, again, it's not as late as the other ones, it's not the end of the night, it's right in the middle, but that's itself, we've switched over from the first half to the second half of the night, that's already considered a full time. In most communities that I'm familiar with, I can't say all, but the overwhelming majority of them, at the very least, the first night of Slichos, in Ashkenazi communities, that first Motzei Shabbos, it's a very, very, very prevalent custom that they have Slichos, you know, at 1 o'clock or 12:50 or whatever it is, depending on where you live, to have that. And that's for that Chatzos. Whether people continue that the rest of the time or not, so that might depend on the person and the shul, but many, many, many shuls, at least in the orbit that I'm more familiar with in the States, will at least for the first night do that, based on this idea that any time after Chatzos is also some type of an ideal time. If I'm not mistaken, I think most yeshivas, I've not ever been here for Slichos, because all the years I've been here I've been married, but I'm pretty sure most yeshivas that I'm familiar with, and I think you'll find out and you'll let me know if I'm wrong, I'm guessing that that's what the yeshiva here does as well. Most yeshivas do that. Some bigger yeshivas with lots of tzaddikim might also have options for people to wake up at 5 in the morning or something, but in terms of the official yeshiva slichos, I'm guessing, but it's really only an educated guess on my part, that that's what the yeshiva will do. But if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But that's certainly the second ideal. What's a third one? Let's say that's not possible, either across the board or on a given day. So what else, what should be the last fallback? So here, you have an idea that's quoted by the Aruch HaShulchan. That's not the Shulchan Aruch. At some point in the future, I'm sure we'll spend a few minutes in a commercial break talking about who the Aruch HaShulchan was, but that's not now. We don't have time for that. But the Aruch HaShulchan, he suggests, and others quote this and follow it as well, that a third ideal time, if you didn't do the first two, which are really clearly the superior ones, then it's in the morning before Shacharis. What am I leaving out? Something which you do have in some communities. The evening, but before Chatzos. The evening before Chatzos, which, let's be frank, is the most convenient time for many people, the evening before Chatzos, that is the one that I have deliberately left out on my list of three ideal times. The three are not equal, I've made that clear, 1, 2, and 3, but I'll put all three of them in something that a person can do without feeling too guilty. Let me just make the next point, okay? There is, however, I've indicated, there is a fourth custom. And I have to have full disclosure, even if this wasn't going on the World Wide Web, I would still have full disclosure, I wouldn't want to mislead you. The shul that I became a rabbi of in Baltimore, so, this is important, predating my arrival, they did establish that even though they had slichos every morning before the various minyanim, they had 5 minyanim every day in the shul, and before each minyan they had slichos. Okay, you can say that, it's good. Come on. Yeah! Okay. There was also a 10 o'clock slichos the night before. This is a separate thing, maybe for like a vod or something. You know, rabbi comes in, all sorts of things in the shul that predate him so, that he doesn't necessarily love. Which ones does he step in and say, listen, I'm sorry you did it this way, but I'm the rabbi now, I'm going to change it? And which ones does he say, I don't, but either I'm not going to or I can't change it and I'm just going to leave it be? That, how that calculus is made is not for now, but I'll just, again, to be honest with you, I did not abolish it. I allowed that 10 o'clock slichos to stay, even though everyone knew that I felt it really wasn't appropriate and it shouldn't be done. For the next day, yes, okay? Again, if you're an average, typical working person, it's certainly more convenient than, you know, waking up 25 to 30 minutes before you're already very early minyan, which is what the rest of us have to do. So where does the basis come from? It wasn't the nice people of Baltimore who invented this idea. Right, one of, if not the earliest source of this is actually a tshuva in Rav Moshe Feinstein. And Rav Moshe Feinstein does allow it. However, you have to read the fine print, and it's actually not so fine. He's pretty explicit. He writes how you shouldn't really publicize this, and it's not meant to be extrapolated. What was the circumstance I think he was referring to? He says, when is it allowed? really, really b'dieved, really not ideal, and even then only allowed if otherwise people won't say slichos. Now you'll tell me why. So if it's like the people in mine and many other shuls where this happens, because it's going to be too hard to wake up in the morning, I'm not convinced Ramosha would have allowed me. What Ramosha was referring to was Manhattan in a generation where people would be literally scared to walk out when it was dark. You know, 1 in the morning is scary, 5:30 or whatever in the morning before work, before you get on your train to your hard job. People were just, there was a rational basis for the fear of a person's safety if they went out too late at night. And therefore, Ramosha, in that very, very extenuating circumstance, that Shadat Chak, Ramosha did allow it. In more recent years, towards the end of his life, in one of the Sfarim I saw, they quote Shlomo Zalman Orbach, also not a fan, but he said, listen, you shouldn't come down too hard on the people who do it. He said that was also a custom in certain parts of Poland. I think certain Hasidic groups may even still do it, who have Polish ancestry, Polish roots. So in the halachic literature, it is really not prevalent. In fact, if you take a look at the Mishnah Brura, before him, the Magen Avram, they are vociferously against this. It was like a big chiddush of Ramosha Feinstein to like crack and twist himself into a pretzel that b'dieved, if you're not going to do it otherwise, he defended it. But I always took, frankly, as something that was very striking to me, a combination of two other contemporary poskim who are very against. Rav Avadi Yosef has a tshuva, where for Kabbalistic and other reasons, he's very against this. Rav Avadi Yosef says, if it's too hard for you to stay up till midnight, and it's too hard for you to wake up early in the morning, so say it at mincha time. Even mincha is better than at 10 o'clock at night. The following day.
A lot of Sfarad yeshiva do that.
They do it at mincha. Good, excellent. So Rav Avadi has a tshuva on that. Again, I don't think it's not the ideal, but it's definitely better. And maybe you could argue for a yeshiva if you otherwise would mess up the learning. Could be. But not only that, in a number of his drushas that are written up, Rav Soloveitchik was also equally strong, also based on largely Kabbalistic reasons. So I remember years ago when I learned all this, I remember saying, if on a Kabbalistic / halachic idea, you have Rav Avadi Yosef from his perspective and Rav Soloveitchik from his perspective meeting, and both Rav Soloveitchik, you know, sometimes who could be, you know, I can understand, he could tolerate. Here, Rav Soloveitchik also is very vociferously against. So I wouldn't want to do anything that Rav Avadi Yosef and Rav Soloveitchik were both adamantly, vociferously against. No, Lamaisa, if you or your parents or you know somebody, you have a shul, I'm not saying you back or write an email to your father that I said that's absolutely wrong. If you give them the full context, maybe give some notes of your shir, certainly tell your family or if you have a community that does this that it's clearly not the ideal. And that's not me speaking, that's the many makaros before me. But if it is happening, could you say Yesh Lehem Al Mi L'Smoch? Rav Shlomo Zalman Orbach said yes. I'm not as convinced, but you certainly can rely on Rav Shlomo Zalman and Rav Moshe Feinstein, but it is really very b'dieved. The other three times are certainly far more ideal. Yes, question.
In my community, they do it in the evening only for like at the Benaki and Barlets, and it's like people, so like the kids are like in the so is that sort of situation? It's not like here in the sense that.
Yeah, okay. So I'm not second-guessing any local rabbis.
I'm just saying, exactly.
Yeah, that could be. That could be. Yeah, that could be. Again, it might fit into Rav Moshe's thing that they're not otherwise going to say it.
Yeah.
Is that what you're hitting at?
Yeah.
Okay, that makes sense. Yes, one more question, just because I have two more things to say before we end.
If you're doing it in the morning before Shachar, third level, is there any real benefit to doing it earlier in the morning? Or like?
You meaning going to a 7 o'clock minion versus an 8 o'clock minion?
Right.
I'm not enough of a bucky in Kabbalah to know. My sense is that once you pass, you know, if it's before sunrise, then for sure, yes.
Right.
But once you've hit sunrise, I'm not sure that there's a difference. That's what Rav Avadi says, do it at mincha. Okay? One more thing about slichos, and then we have to do hataras nedarim, all in the next 7 minutes. So one more thing about slichos, and that is that slichos end with a very poem, which became famous because I think it was Mordechai ben David, or someone else made it into a very beautiful song, Machnisei Rachamim. Right? You know that song? Put it into YouTube. There's a good version from Mordechai ben David. Anyway, not now.
It's only in Ashkenazi
slichot.
I'm not telling you. I don't know. I never daven Sephardi slichos. Machnisei Rachamim. Anyway, let me quickly, again, 2 minutes. Very, very controversial because the whole idea of this liturgical poem is that we're davening to the Machnisei Rachamim, the angels of mercy. So the Maharal. Yes, that one, the Maharal, who didn't make a golem, but who was falsely attributed to making a golem. Yes, that one from Prague. The Maharal, in his Sefer Netivos Olam in Netiva Avoda, Maharal says, absolutely usher to say Machnisei Rachamim. Because one of the 13 cardinal principles of faith of the Rambam is, we're not allowed to daven to intermediaries. We have to daven straight to Hashem. We don't daven to angels. And he felt that Machnisei Rachamim is a violation of this. Now, he's writing not a halachic work, even though he speaks in halachic language. He's writing a philosophical work. But the Chasam Sofer, yes, the Chasam Sofer and his Chuvos, very much one of the most important halachic authorities of the last few hundred years, he quotes the Maharal and he says, absolutely, Machnisei Rachamim and any other phrases or lines or paragraphs or poems in which we're davening to divine intermediaries, angels, spirits, or anything else, he thinks is also usher. He then adds something very interesting as a biographical footnote, alluding to my what rabbis can and can't do, the Chasam Sofer. He says that despite him being so against it, and he paskins like this Maharal, and it's not just philosophy, but it's halacha and it's usher, but what can he do, he says, in my shul they say it. In my shul they say it. Now, you would think that the Chasam Sofer could do what he wanted. He was the Chasam Sofer. So any rabbi who can't always get what he wants can take a little solace in knowing that apparently the Chasam Sofer didn't either. But Chasam Sofer says he had a trick, or in Hebrew they would say a patent. He said right before, towards the end of Slichos, if you remember from last year, before you get to that Machnisei Rachamim is the Tachlin part. So he used to say a very long Tachlin, he said. So when the Tzibor got up to Machnisei Rachamim, he still had his head down, he was still saying Tachlin. So therefore he wasn't confronted with like being up to it when everyone else is. So he never would say it, he says, and he would quote unquote trick the community by doing this long Tachlin. But anyway, so it's a real
until they saw him write that.
Anyway, that's what the Chasam Sofer writes. Bottom line, we really could have a whole shiur just on these type of topics. When is it allowed to daven to angels, not angels, going to graves and davening? It's a whole shiur in its own right. Just to make the point that in virtually every sitter that I'm aware of, it's still in there. And in most communities, most people do say it. So if you don't say it, you know someone who doesn't say it, that's the reason why. If you do say it, there's two typical defenses that are given for why it should be permitted. No one's arguing on the Maharal about what the Rambam's Yogim Likarim are. We don't dive into intermediaries. So why is it that it would be permissible? So some say it doesn't really mean literally that there's some angels of mercy we're davening to. It's just an allegory, a reference to Hashem. That's one possibility. Or I think the more prevalent answer is that we're not davening to the angels that they should answer us, that they should have mercy on us. But rather, we're asking them to help us with Hashem. That the real problem for the Rambam is, who's the boss? You shouldn't think that there's any other divine creature that can autonomously accept or reject our requests. But here, they understand, we know Hashem's the boss. We're just saying, if I had a little protectia, a good word to know if you're living in Israel, if you know somebody who knows somebody, if you got a traffic ticket and you were going to traffic court and it turns out that the judge was someone who, was best friends with your grandmother, that might help, right? You might say to your grandmother, why don't you come with me to court that day? So we say, Machnisei Rachamim. We know the angels aren't making the decisions, the big judges, but it helps to have a little protexia. So maybe that's the defense. Last but not least, and then I just want to finish before Rabbi Ligtai gets started in a few minutes, which is Hataras Nadarim. So we went from Rosh Chodesh El all the way to Erev Rosh Hashanah. There is a custom, really, you could say this any time between Erev Rosh Hashanah and Erev Yom Kippur. You have all of those 10 days to say it, but already people have the custom to start saying on Erev Rosh Hashanah, Hataras Nidarim. We undo any possible vows that we might have taken during the previous year. This minhag is quoted in, among other Svarim, the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch. It's quoted by the Mate Ephraim, who we now all know was from Galicia, was a banker, wealth and Torah together. Go Rav Ephraim Zalman Margolios. And he points out that generally the custom is to highlight the fact that Nadarim are considered a very serious Avera if you don't do the Nadarim, and therefore it's kind of a good like bellwether for the whole tshuva process. We want to go after a particularly acute, severe Avera, because even if we did tshuva on everything else, if we didn't take care of our vows, our Nadarim, it would really be a problem for us before Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So just very quickly, three very, very quick halachos, or points about Hataras Nadarim. Number one, it is not customary for women to do Hataras Nadarim. Why not? So there's so some suggest that they just can't appoint their, a married woman can appoint her husband, or a single girl can appoint her father, or brother, as the case would be, if she couldn't ask her father, to be a shliach. And others say that basically she's going to be in shul, most women are in shul for kol nidre. So when she does kol nidre, that in essence takes care of something. You could. Yes. The minhag is, it's not halacha. I'm saying it, the minhag is, this is quoted as far as the women generally do not say hataras nadarim. I'm not saying they couldn't. I'm saying that is the minhag, and those are the two, one second please, and those are the two alternatives. Not that she doesn't have to worry about her own nadarim, but that there are other ways around that. That was number one. Number two, if you've ever been in shul, you may recall in an Ashkenazic shul, what's typical after davening, people break up into groups of four or five or six, and you have one person saying the Hataras Nedarim in front of the three people listening. That is the typical or common prevalent Ashkenazic practice, where one person has their vows nullified one at a time. I don't know how prevalent this is in the Sephardic community, but I did see in the Sefer of Rav Mordechai Eliyahu that he says that more common Sephardic minhag is for many people to do it at a time. You take three rabbis, you make them the Beit Din, and then you have, I don't know if it's the whole shul or large groups of the shul, the whole shul, say it at the same time. So that's Rav Mordechai Eliyahu quotes that as well.
One person says it,
not the whole group?
No, one of the...
One of the group.
One of the group says...
On behalf of the whole huge group.
On behalf of the whole
Okay, that's interesting. I was once working in an Ashkenazic shul where actually they had large groups of people say it, and there everyone said it. There I think they were doing it because it was kind of a Kiruv thing. The rabbi's estimation was... Well, that, in the shul I'm referring to, the rabbi's estimation I think was that if they didn't do it that way, people wouldn't do it. So... Nothing right or wrong, different minhagim. Last but not least, with this we conclude, which is, who should be on the Beis Din?
Anyone.
So you're all reflecting your own practice, which is true, but it is not so simple. In the Shulchan Aruch in Yoredeya, it's ideal to have somebody who would be really a musmach. If you can't have that, says the Shulchan Aruch, you should have at least people who are experts and at least know the laws of Nedarim. That's in the Shulchan Aruch. So the commentary on the Shulchan Aruch in their Yoredeya, the Shach, Shin, Chav Sofit, the Shach, he says, well, the prevalent custom is to even have more leniency than that, as long as people understand what is going on. That there's such a thing as a vow, a person saying that if they took a vow, they regret it, and they have an excuse for it. As long as someone has a basic sense of what they're doing, you know, they don't think that they're like waving or something like that. You know, they know that this is something about vows and undoing that. He says that should at least be enough. But that's a big leniency. But as you all are familiar with from your own experiences, that does seem to be the typical practice. I'm going to stop now until Rabbi Lita comes in. Any questions until he comes?